I want to tell you one of my dear dad's favorite stories. And it's a big favorite of his because he was shocked by what happened and he's complained bitterly about it on numerous occasions. And I don't know if you ever have that feeling where you need a bit of a complain just to feel better. I think it's a very English thing. It happened once in the pool. An elderly chap who was there had a good old moan about something, and when he finished, he went, "Oh, I feel much better now. That's better." Got the day off to a good start. Well, my dad was working on a building site. He was a plumber and a heating engineer. And this carpenter, who my dad did not rate very highly, was working, doing his carpentry. And midway through the morning, he turned to my dad and said, "Do you have a set square? Can I borrow it?" And my dad couldn't even get the words out. He looked in disbelief. And sure enough, my dad did have a set square and he handed it over. But for the next few days, my dad kept looking and going, "A carpenter without a set square? A carpenter without a set square? Have you ever heard of that?" And I said, "Well, Dad, you know, I'm not really fully aware of what a carpenter should have in his toolkit." And that opened the door a little wider for Dad to explain precisely what a carpenter should have in his toolkit. And crowning it all was a set square. How can you do your carpentry without one? It's just impossible. Dad was absolutely incredulous. Now, go on a journey with me for a moment. Imagine that I invent some sort of awesome time machine and I grab a first century Christian and I bring them into the church and I say, "Check us out. Look at the sort of stuff we do." There would come a point where this first century Christian would say, "I'm sure I'm missing something here. When do you fast? Where is your fasting?" And we would say, "Well, we would arm and ah a little bit." And he might well go off like my dad did. He might well be absolutely stunned, because in the early church and from before Christ was physically among us and throughout church history and Jewish history, devout women and men have fasted, have woven it into their daily plans and the way in which they do things. So I want to talk just a little bit in an introductory manner about what fasting is. Then we're going to use the little sheets I've given to investigate some of the ways in which it's mentioned in the Bible. Now, what is fasting? You will not be surprised to discover it's when you stop eating. That's fasting. And there are different levels of fasting. Fasting is just stopping eating and usually replacing that time with prayer. So if the Bible mentions prayer and fasting, you might think, for example, "I'm going to go out and have a nice lunch." But instead of going out for that lunch, you go somewhere and pray. And you don't have the lunch, you pray instead. That's fasting and praying. And it's something the early church, as I say, did a great deal. People don't tend to fast with water. They don't tend to stop drinking. And the reason for that is because you die really quickly. I think you can live, it's quite a long time. It's about 50 or 60 days without food. So your body actually manages relatively well for a short amount of time. But without water, 3 days is pretty much the maximum. And you cash your chips. And that isn't the idea of it. So hydration is a good thing. And the Bible doesn't ever say stop drinking, or at least it certainly doesn't prescribe it in any way. The next thing I want to mention is that you can have kind of different types of fasting. I might want to fast food. I might want to fast playing on a particular video game. I might want to fast something I do regularly and replace it with prayer. It doesn't have to be food. The Shepherd of Hermas, and this is the first little reading that I've put on your thing. This is an ancient text. It was written in about 90 AD, so it really is old. It's a Christian piece, and it was adored by 2nd and 3rd century Christians. They loved it. And in it, there's this lovely summary of what fasting is all about, but it's a little less hardcore than you would think. So it says, this fasting is very good, provided the commandments of the Lord be observed. First of all, be on your guard against every evil word and every evil desire, and purify your heart from all the vanities of this world. If you guard against these things, your fasting will be perfect. So it does something really quite important. It says, get your mind right. Don't just think, oh, I've better fast, I suppose, and then do it grumpily and miserably and not actually get into it. The writer of The Shepherd of Hermas says you need to get your mind right. And then the writer goes on to say, and you do as follows. Having fulfilled what is written, in the day on which you fast, you will taste nothing but bread and water. And having reckoned upon the price of the dishes of that day, which you intended to have eaten, you will give it to a widow or an orphan, or to some person in want, and thus you will exhibit humility of mind. So it doesn't have to be crazy. Some people say, I'm going to fast, I'm not going to eat for 3 days, and I'm going to pray like crazy. And that is hard fasting. That's very, very tough. But there we've got a document written in 90 AD, where someone says, I'm just going to replace my meals with simple bread and water, and I'm going to give time to prayer and money to the poor. So there are levels of fasting. There's hard fasting where you stop eating completely. And there's like this where you just have bread and water. And you can fast different things. Next point I wanted to make to you all is that sometimes it's totally inappropriate to fast. So I worked doing Bible studies when I lived in Norwich. For many of the years that I did Bible studies, or that I was in Norwich, I used to do Bible studies in a hospital for people who suffered from anorexia, and they had severe eating disorders. Now, going there to teach about fasting would have been a really bad move. And there was a considerable number of them who'd come along and were a part of our congregation at NCBC. And so we had to be careful about what we taught. So fasting is an important thing. But some people have a mental health illness. And incidentally, anorexia is the most dangerous mental health illness you can ever contract or find yourself cursed with. It is a terrible thing. And there is a huge rate of people expiring and dying from it. So you have to be very, very careful. Indeed, when I went into the hospital, I had to read a book called The Secret Language of Eating Disorders so that my verbiage and my words were all correct and carefully chosen. It would not be good to suggest to someone in that state of mind that it was devout and excellent to stop eating. It needs a rather more subtle approach. In fact, I hope, as we'll see, fasting is kind of an opposite to that awful illness. Fasting is all about dedicating time to the Lord, who points us towards life, whereas that illness was geared towards death. Death, 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 all the way. So we had to be careful. And we did it with all kinds of things, and we still do. We had loads of people in the congregation who were recovering alcoholics. And so we made a point of saying the communion we take is grape juice. It does not contain alcohol. We would say it every time. And that message was simple. You're a part of it too. We did the same with gluten-free bread. I always remember one day this woman bursting into tears, a new lady at the back of the church. We said, we're going to take communion now. It's grape juice, so it's fruit of the vine, but it contains no alcohol, and the bread is gluten-free. She burst into tears at the back. And at the end of the service, she said, I've been excluded from communion for years. And it meant so much to come here and hear those words. So it's important. It's an important consideration when you fast. Think of who you're talking to. For some people, eating and eating disorders are a big issue. And this leads us on to the next thing. The Bible prescribes how many fasts do you think? Just one. Only one fast is prescribed in the Bible. But the Bible is full of people fasting for different purposes. But God says, on this day, the Day of Atonement, once a year, you should fast. When you're coming before me once a year, Jewish people, to say sorry for the things you've done wrong, then it is right that you should abstain. So the Bible only prescribes it the once. So let's get into it a little bit. What I want to do this morning, in a nice punchy manner, is look at four reasons, four among a vast number of reasons, why Christians should fast. And when I was praying and when I was putting this together, it reminded me very much of a sermon I wrote quite a while back about the Lord's Prayer, where I asked a question in that sermon. I said, which bit of the Lord's Prayer would you not like to pray today? Which bit would you like to omit? Which bit would you like to not be protected? Would you like to not have your daily bread? Would you like to not be praying for the people who you want to see come into the kingdom? It's kind of essential. And I found this when I was looking in depth at fasting. There are all kinds of benefits, good things about it, which we need to reflect and pray about. So let's take a look. Matthew 17 is the first one. And you'll see on your little sheet, I've written it, it's all typed out for you. Matthew 17. And I've pointed out it's actually a verse omitted from some Bibles, and most Bibles footnote it and say that some ancient authorities, that means some old Bibles, have verse 21 of Matthew 17, but lots of other ones don't. It's where Jesus is talking about casting out a demon, and he simply says, but this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. It's rather like a verse in Mark's Gospel. Prayer and fasting. And over the years, people have seen fasting as a means of improving their ministry. If they have some kind of ministry goal, they might, within a measured way, take a bit of time, maybe once a week, maybe twice a week, and fast specifically to pray for something. There was a very lovely story that was told me when I was a new Christian about an elderly gentleman who was asked by his grandkids, why don't you eat ever on Thursday evening meals? And he sort of said, oh, I don't really fancy it, in a very self-effacing way. But the story came out eventually that he was fasting every Thursday evening and praying so that each of his grandchildren would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when they did come to that saving knowledge, praise the Lord, they were able to say, well, your grandfather prayed very earnestly and fasted for this. That was why he didn't eat. So it empowers things. Here's a worrying thing. It made me gulp. John Wesley, when he did his studies of ancient Christians and early Christians, he said lots of them fasted 2 days a week. Perhaps in the manner of the Shepherd of Hermas, perhaps a hard fast, as it's known, where you don't eat anything. So Wesley just said, well, anyone who wants to be a minister in the church that I am a part of, they need to fast twice a week. And he said the early church did Wednesdays and Fridays. I don't mind which days you do, but 2 days is your minimum fast expectation, said John Wesley. You can imagine all these very slender ministers going around to preach. But he said that the reason to do it is because it gives you greater power in your personal ministry. It enhances your prayer life enormously. It is something which God seems to, in his sovereign will, respond to because of the earnestness of what you are doing. And therefore, he says, it gives power to your ministry. So once again, a simple question. Who doesn't want a bit more power in the ministry that God has given them? The next one is to do with the reading that Chris very kindly shared with us, and you'll see it. It's all about discovering the Lord's will and direction, and you can have a look at it there. It's all laid out for you, but you'll see that the early church are trying to decide what God wants them to do, so they get together, they pray and fast. Then it becomes apparent that they should appoint people to go on a big journey and begin missionary work. And so, just to make sure, they pray and fast again, and then they send them off. So they do it very, very thoroughly, but the two go absolutely hand in hand. And so, once again, it's this simple way of demonstrating earnestness before the Lord. When you are missing a meal, or reducing your meal to bread and water, so that you can pray and say to the Lord, I'm earnestly seeking you and your guidance on this, it seems to have an effect. It is a humbling thing. And what does the shepherd of Hermas say? He says, thus you will exhibit humility of mind. You humble yourself before God. So, the next one, you'll notice there's three little readings. It's fasting to see God's purposes and promises fulfilled. Again, we don't have to look at all of them in great depth, but you see Daniel, when he had read Jeremiah, he decided he was going to fast and pray. He says, I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. And in Nehemiah, just verses 3 and 4, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burnt with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And lastly, Anna. And we had a little look at this quite recently. There was a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying, obviously fasting occasionally. It wasn't just all those years of not eating anything. Coming up to them at that very moment, that's Joseph and Mary and Jesus. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So you've got people all there who've studied God's scripture, they've perceived promises in it, and they've prayed for those promises. And that's something which we so often don't do. When you see something God promises, you kind of think, well, if God says he's going to do it, I believe him, I'll go and worry about something else. But in a very strange way, not in a faithless way in any way, God's people, through thousands of years, have read what he has said, have heard what he has said, and have then prayed for it really earnestly. And that's something which is tremendously important. We said this towards the beginning of our series on prayer. It's that double alignment. We do what Bethan led us in this morning. We repent of the things that we do wrong. We turn away from them. We say, that's leading us astray, Lord. I want to be aligned with you. Then we look at God's word. We see how God wants us aligned. And we pray into that, with that, through that. So that we're in line. Fasting adds to that. All to do with seeing God's purposes fulfilled. Over the page, as we rattle through them, can I say, please, 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 take your time and have a good read and pray through these yourself. But we get to deliverance from evil, both national and personal. And there are some absolute corkers in there. There's Ezra preempting Nehemiah. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. God is doing something. He is restoring a nation. And even though God has given them clear direction, still they pray, still they fast as Ezra gets everyone together to journey back to the promised land. Remarkable. And then Jonah, just what he said would happen, happened. Do you remember the lovely story of Jonah? God says to Jonah, go and tell the people of Nineveh that they've done so many sinful things, I will destroy them. And Jonah says, yeah, but then they'll say sorry, and I know what you're like. You're a God of love and forgiveness. Now just get on with it for once and kill them. And Jonah runs away. Jonah, honestly, come on. But exactly what he said would happen did happen. Jonah took a day's journey into the city. Nineveh was very big. And he said, 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And then he went. That's all he said. There you go. You're going to be destroyed. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Not so easily available now. If any of you want to go the whole hog, go sackcloth, ashes, and fasting. Jesus actually said, when you fast, just carry on as normal, please. Don't make a big show of it. We don't want to come in covered in ash and sackcloths, because Jesus suggested we don't. But the people of Nineveh tore off their clothes, stopped eating, prayed to God for forgiveness. And what happened? The Lord relented, and our wonderful, merciful, and just God forgave them. And then in Joel, we read very, very quickly, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Stop all this ripping your clothes nonsense. Tear your heart open instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. How is our world today? How is the United Kingdom today? What are we like? How is fasting on the church agenda? How is fasting on the national agenda? Rewind the clock a little bit. 1588, Spanish Armada. Here it came. What was the declaration that went out across this land? Pray and fast, because the Spanish are coming. That was what happened. Between 1799 and 1804, Napoleon kept threatening to invade. He was like, will he, won't he, will he, won't he, will he, won't he? And England was once again called upon to fast and to pray. It was something that the English did, because they believed it made a difference. In the Battle of Britain, Neil will tell you the date, because he does a tour, the Battle of Britain tour, which I recommend to all of you. It takes you around Duxford. Honestly, sorry, I don't mean to drum up partakers, Neil. But Neil showed me some incredible things about the Battle of Britain, shared some remarkable stories. Just a few years ago, the incredible bravery that was shown by the pilots and by the nation. And what did Winston Churchill come on the radio and demand that everyone did? If you've listened to his speech, you'll know he asked the nation to fast and to pray, because they were facing something truly terrible. That's the Prime Minister going and doing that. What would happen today? What has happened today? Where are the churches that have announced we are fasting and praying for our nation during Brexit turmoil? Where are the churches that have said, who will join us? It's not us. I'm trying to think of a church that has done that. And yet just 80 years ago, it was a natural response for the whole nation to do it, because they believed very, very strongly in a God of mercy and a God with a power to intervene. They believed enough to stop eating and start praying. A conclusion, just very, very simple conclusion, and you see it written there in red. Jesus assumes we will fast. It is taken, I wrote it in red, but I don't mean to be an awful pun person, but it was taken as red, that we would fast. Jesus says, nice and simply, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. I find that really funny. Can you imagine that on a fast day? Sort of going coming out and saying, like, that guy's obviously fasting. He's not had his frosties. He's looking miserable. Fasting, sackcloth, ashes, obviously fasting. Jesus says, don't be a hypocrite. Truly I tell you, if you do that, you receive your reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head. That was the equivalent of putting on your aftershave or perfume or whatever. Wash your face. Always good advice. Go out looking nice, but don't daub yourself with ashes, is the important thing. so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Does Jesus lie? No. He is the truth. And everything that comes from his mouth is the truth. And he says to all of his followers, when you fast, do it like so, and the Lord your God, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. It's an important part of praying. Finally, then, look at this last little reading. We get a taste of how things will be at the end times. We read in Matthew 9 and verse 14, 15, just this last bit. John's disciples came to Jesus and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. It's an enigmatic statement. It's difficult to fully grasp. Jesus isn't taken away from us. He is with us even until the end of the age. His Holy Spirit makes his dwelling place in everyone who has given their life to Christ. But when Jesus was physically among them, fasting was not on the menu. But Jesus does seem to make it very, very clear that there will come a point where his followers should do this. Those first disciples got a taste of heaven, a place where fasting isn't necessary, a place where sitting at the banquet with the Lord and feasting with him is the order of the day. I've often wondered, what will the queue be like to have a chat with Jesus? I'm sure they'll do something where it won't be that difficult for us to sit down and have fellowship with him. But until that day, until that moment when we are in heaven with our Lord and our Savior, fasting is something that's in our arsenal. Fasting is something that we tend not to use as 21st century Christians, but something that we really, absolutely should. It's something which we need to be very careful if we prescribe it, because the Bible prescribes one. And yet you can see from the sheet in front of you that there is encouragement all the way through, that it can be a very important part of your devotional life. So bless you all. I'm sorry if it was a bit of a lesson style thing today, but certainly I think that we need to take these away with us and pray and think about it. And perhaps the Lord will convict us now and again to engage in fasting and to add it to our prayers, whether it's hard fasting or Shepherd of Hermas kind of stuff.